that no doubt there are people in our congregation who don't have a biblical understanding as to how they could understand the Bible. And then because of that, they are not able to properly respond to it. In other words, what I'm saying is that their entire approach to the Bible is flawed. So with that in mind, I want to use this passage as an opportunity to give some biblical instruction to us as children of God as how we're to approach the Scripture. You see, there are several common ways today in which Christians approach the Scripture that are seriously flawed. So what I want to do by way of introduction is simply kind of list those ways and some of them and explain them. And then I want to encourage you to examine your own approach to the Bible to make sure that your approach is not one of these erroneous ones that I'll present to you this morning. Now, the first flawed approach that's very common today in our greater society is what I would call the relativistic approach, relativism. Now, this is a view that's largely embraced by the society, the world in which we live. And the thinking is this, that a refusal to embrace the reality that there is absolute moral truth that can be known and can be lived by in our universe. We would call this our postmodern culture's view of truth. And I tell you, it is pervasive in our society. I mean, you just go ahead and turn on any of the intelligentsia of our day, and they're going to consistently take a view that sounds like this, that the greatest problem in our world today, whether it's in the Middle East or whether it's these Christians in America, the greatest problem in our world are those people who believe in certitude. The belief that moral and divine truth can be known for certain. Relativism is a belief that you can't really know, even if there is truth, you can't know it for certain, and thus everyone's opinions are valid and must be tolerated. And for anyone who is intolerant of tolerance, then they're not to be tolerated. Now, this is part of the culture in which we live. George Barna, maybe you've heard of George Barna. He has made his living for decades doing surveys around our country and coming to conclusions. He did a survey along these lines of several thousand Americans, and he asked this question, is there such a thing as unchanging moral absolute truth? Now, surprisingly to me anyway, only 22% of those Barna surveyed believe that there was such a thing as absolute moral truth, and 64% of them opted for relativism. In other words, absolute truth cannot be known in this life. And if you want to hear a scary thought of those teenagers that he surveyed, 83% of them opted for relativism. You can't know truth for sure. And only 6% of them said they believed in an absolute moral truth that should rule the world. And just in case you're thinking, well, Pastor, listen. And by the way, that's where our country's headed. 84%, 83% of teenagers don't believe in absolute moral truth. And if you're thinking to yourself, well, listen, that's the world. He did a broad survey of people all across our nation. What would you expect? But I wonder what Christians believe about this subject of certitude. Well, Barna also distinguished in his survey those who claimed to be believers and those who didn't. Now, I realize not everyone who claims to be a Christian is a Christian. But that was the question that Barna asked. For those who are born again, only 32% of those adults believed that there was absolute moral truth that can be known in our world, which kind of tells you everything you need to know about the evangelical church in America today. Anyway, let's ask this question. What are the ramifications of relativism? Well, to the relativist, the truth of Scripture has no fixed meaning. It is subjective. Everything is open to interpretation. Essentially, Scripture means what I think it means and what I say it means. To the postmodernist, he actually takes the role of God for himself and he determines what's true or false, what's right or wrong, what's good or evil. This is how people approach the Bible today in our society. They have this relativistic way of thinking. And they end up approaching the Bible, you've heard this before, kind of cafeteria style. You know, I'll take some beef and I'll take some corn and I'll take some potatoes, but no to the broccoli and no to the carrots. The love of God, dish some of that on my plate. The holiness of God, well, no thanks. Yes, I believe in what the Bible says about the cross, but, you know, those first three chapters of Genesis, I'm not so sure. I'm willing to accept Paul's teaching on the gospel and salvation, but I don't accept his teaching on sexual orientation, on the role of men and women in the home, on the centrality of the church in the life of the believer. That's how postmodernistic thinking, postmodernism, approaches Scripture. They hear what they want to hear, and they ignore that which they disagree with. Now, the problem is, the postmodernist believes that he has to give meaning to Scripture. Because Scripture itself is fluid. It has no real fixed meaning. Now, just compare that kind of thinking to what the Bible says about itself. Psalm 119 and verse 89, "Forever, O Lord, your word is settled in heaven." Psalm 119 and verse 160, "The sum, the totality of your word is truth." Listen to Isaiah chapter 8 and verse 20, very important here to this subject. "To the law and to the testimony," that's the word of God. "To the law and to the testimony, if they do not speak according to this word, there is no light in them." Now that's an interesting verse, because here's what that says, that there is absolute truth, that we can understand that absolute truth, and that we would judge others according to that absolute truth. Listen to Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 8. "The word of our God stands forever." And how about the Lord Jesus Christ? Matthew chapter 24 verse 35. "Though heaven and earth will pass away, not one jot or one tittle of my word shall ever pass away." So a relativistic approach says, I can pick and choose, and Jesus says not one letter, not one dot to one letter will ever pass away from my word. So this is one flawed view of Scripture, a relativistic approach. You just kind of pick and choose whatever you want, whatever you decide is true, and if you decide it's not true, then it's not. Second flawed approach to Scripture. And we're going to get more into the Christian realm here now. This is the magical approach to Scripture. Or maybe we would call it a superstitious approach. I tell you, I hear this all the time among Christians, and no doubt it is just common today in the evangelical church. It's common among popular evangelical teachers. Let me illustrate. Years ago, I heard a story. I've got a whole bunch of these. I won't give them all to you. But I heard a story of a missionary who ministered in a land that was Buddhist. Buddhism was the dominant religion. And he told how there was a man in a village who would stand up in a public square every day during the daylight hours, and he would read their sacred writings. And the purpose for doing this, see, the people as they moved in the village, they would hear those sacred writings that were read day in and day out during the daylight hours. And the whole purpose was that as they would hear those sacred writings, that somehow that God would bless the people because they were within earshot of hearing the sacred writings. But here's the punchline. The dialect in which that village had those sacred writings and was being read to them, it was not the dialect of the people in the village. In other words, they couldn't understand what was being read day in and day out. And yet they believed God was somehow magically going to bless them because they were in proximity to these sacred writings. Isn't this what Jesus said, by the way, last week? Mark chapter 12, verse 10, to the religious leaders, have you not read the scripture? Listen, he was talking to Jewish people. They'd heard the scripture their entire lives. They knew all of the scripture, but that's not what he was accusing them of. He was accusing them of not reading with understanding, of thinking somehow because they possessed the word, because they heard the physical words of scripture, or they read them somewhere on a piece of parchment, that magically God was going to bless their lives apart from any understanding of the word in its truth. Now, I say this sadly. There are Christians who take a similar approach to the Bible. You plan on putting your time in each and every day where you open the Bible and you read a chapter of scripture, and somehow in your mind you're thinking to yourself that now I can mark it down on my calendar on Tuesday, February 14th, I read the scripture, and somehow God's going to bless me and he's going to transform my life because my eyes saw words on a printed page without any understanding or application of those scriptures. Or when you come to a service like this and you hear the Word of God, it's preached, and you kind of check it off the list again. I went to church, I heard the Word of God again. And somehow there is this thinking in our minds that God is going to magically transform us, that he's going to call down his blessing upon our lives. This is what I would call a magical view of Scripture. It's kind of like magic, it's going to happen. The Jews thought this back in 1 Samuel chapter 4. They engaged in battle with the Philistines. And they battled and they lost, and 4,000 Hebrew soldiers died. And obviously there was a great sadness throughout the land, but the religious leaders, they came up with a bright idea. 1 Samuel chapter 4 and verse 10, they said, let us go and get the Ark of God, let us bring it into battle, and then God will bless us with a victory. The Ark of God, it was the most sacred piece of furniture the Jews had. It was a wooden box overlaid in gold, but the key was that inside that Ark was the tablet of stone with the Ten Commandments that God gave to Moses on Mount Sinai. And you could just see the thinking. If we could just bring the Word of God into battle, that God will bless us magically and will give us a victory. Well, 1 Samuel chapter 4 and verse 10 says they went into battle with the Ark of the Covenant and the Word of God. And there was a great slaughter and the Israelites fled and 30,000 Hebrew soldiers died. Now, I have to tell you, many Christians think that way today. They have the idea that somehow, by osmosis, the Word of God is going to bring them success. It's going to, again, by osmosis, without any understanding or application, it's going to transform their lives, whether they study it or not, whether they understand it or not, simply because we own a Bible, it's on the shelf, once in a while we pull it down, and we happen to go to a church that teaches the Bible. Beloved, the Bible is not a magical book. It's not a rabbit's foot. It's not a good luck charm. It is the truth of God, and apart from a clear and accurate understanding of this truth, a passionate desire to live this truth out, the Bible has about as much power in our lives as any other book or magazine on your shelf. This is going to be James' first major paragraph, by the way. It's going to be the theme of his paragraph. It's not enough just to be a Jew and have the word. Look what he says in verse 22, James 1:22. Prove yourself doers of the word and not merely hearers, because you're deluding yourself. You're thinking it's a magical book. All right, number three. Another flawed approach to Scripture. Boy, it's getting more and more in the church here. This is the mystical approach or the experiential approach. And I tell you, this is everywhere in Christianity today. Believers who think that when they read the Bible, that God is going to kind of subtly send them some kind of secret coded message that's just for them. Now, the problem is, far too often, the message they believe God is sending them has absolutely nothing to do with the original intent of the author in what he was writing to the readers with that very portion of Scripture. This is purely a subjective approach to the believer. It's kind of like relativism. In other words, relativism, we don't believe you could know absolute truth. This is almost like a practical postmodern relativism. In other words, the meaning of the text is the meaning that I give it. So there's not absolute fixed truth. It's fluid, and whatever meaning I give it, that's what it is. I remember a cartoon I saw years ago. It was a group of Christians sitting around someone's kitchen table in a home Bible study. And the leader read the verse, the beginning of the passage they were going to study that day, Philippians chapter 1 and verse 12. Paul says, I want you to know, brethren, that my Roman imprisonment has turned out for the greater progress of the gospel. And then the leader went around that table and he says, now what does this verse mean? And the first person responded, God is telling me that I'm imprisoned in a bad marriage and I need to set myself free. The second person responded, I'm imprisoned to a 20-year cigarette habit and I need to break the shackles, the chains of that habit. The third person responded, I'm imprisoned in a low-paying job. It's far beneath my skills. I need to free myself and find a new job. And then as you followed the cartoon around it, it went to the leader, and the leader says, let me tell you what I think it means. It means that Paul is in prison for the sake of the gospel, but in his imprisonment, the gospel's going forth in Caesar's palace. And the last little blurb of the cartoon is all of the Bible study participants had once shouted out, that's not relevant. This is what I call a mystical approach to Scripture. Me and my experience and my interaction with God is that which gives the Scripture meaning. Years ago, I was in Bible college, actually. I heard a pastor get up, and I didn't know any better back then. I heard a pastor get up, and he gave his thought process for how God, quote, led him to the present pastorate that he was in. It seems that he had to choose, and you got to get geographical here, he had to choose between a church in Minnesota and a church in Iowa, and he just couldn't make up his mind. And one day he was reading Jeremiah chapter 3 and verse 12, thus saith the Lord to Jeremiah, go and proclaim the gospel to the north. And as he read that text, he was absolutely confident that God was speaking directly to him, that he must take the pastorate in Minnesota and not in Iowa. He absolutely disregarded what would be the context of the passage, and instead he took this phrase as a direct message from God to him. Now, beloved, what I'm saying here is all of us at times are tempted to read the Bible that way. I want you to understand the Bible's not your personal Ouija board. That's not what it is. God doesn't use His Word to give us some kind of mystical direction that He gives nobody else but us. The question is never, what does this mean to me? The question always is, what does this passage mean? What did the author, what was his intended meaning to those he was writing to? You see, it's only then that we're qualified to ask the question, how does the text apply to my life? That's why when I teach very often, what we'll do is we'll go through the passage, we'll understand the passage, we'll try to get its interpretation, at the end we'll give the application, because only then you could really apply it. The principle is this: the content of Scripture is objective. In other words, the content of Scripture, it is outside of us, as opposed to being subjective, some kind of secret that we decide to give it. This book isn't some kind of mystical, divine message to us, you know, God's secret code book, and if we could just figure out the numbers, then he'll unlock the meaning of a personal message he's giving to us. Here's who you should marry, here's where you should live, here's the job you should take, here's the car you should buy. When I was a freshman at Bible college, I think I told you this before, it's a riot now when I look back. It was a riot then, but not to the girl. A guy stood up in chapel one day, and we were given testimonies. And he stood up in chapel, and he said, God told me that I'm going to marry this girl. And he pointed her out, and he named her name. Now listen, she the only reason she knew this guy is the school was only about 700 kids. And she had no idea that he had developed a secret crush on her, and he loved her. And now God spoke to him, he's going to marry her. She was horrified. And what had happened was this. He had cut her picture out of the previous year's yearbook of the school, and one day he was having his devotions. Evidently, the story, if I remember, he had his picture, her picture in his right hand, and he came across a verse along these lines, where the Lord, thus saith the Lord, I'll give thee what's in thy right hand, and he took that God meant that he was going to marry this girl, and he was so sure about it, he announced it to everybody. Listen, this is why over and over again, Paul refers to Scripture as sound doctrine. Healthy, well-balanced teaching. The idea is the Bible is God's teaching truth to us, and our job, study diligently, our job is to understand the truth that's being taught as opposed to trying to figure out how some kind of subjective, mystical, secret code that's going to apply directly to our lives and God's going to give us a personal, private message. I remember John MacArthur. I wish I could have been there for this. He went to a pastor's conference, and a pastor got up and he preached a verse, and MacArthur said it was completely off the wall. Had nothing to do with the passage. And MacArthur, he's kind of a known guy, and at the end they were fellowshipping, and the guy said to John, he says, I bet you never saw that in that verse before. And you have to understand John's personality. He said, no, I never did. I never did. But you see, that's the thinking. I'm going to find something here that's secret, that's mystical. Oh, number four, let's move on. The emotional approach. Now listen, I'm thinking this is some of us in this auditorium, okay? I understand this. I find myself here sometime. Some Christians read the Bible and here's what they're thinking, I need a daily recharge spiritually. This is what these devotionals like the Daily Bread are all about. I'm not condemning that, by the way, here. But the idea is providing for the Christian who determined, you know, I'm too busy to actually study the Bible. I can't give any time to understand the Bible. But if I could just get a little recharge every day, I could make it through my day. I'm not saying the Bible doesn't touch our emotions, by the way. If you were flying the wall in my office on many mornings, you would see how Scripture affects my emotions in many ways, and I'll raise my hands, or I'll pump my fist, or I'll fall down on my face before God in guilt and shame. The Bible affects our emotions. It affects every part of our being. I understand that. So I'm not promoting some kind of cold, indifferent, stoic, unemotional, orthodox faith. We're to love the Lord our God with all of our hearts, including our emotions. But here's the point. Our emotions should never be the engine that drives the train. It always ought to be the caboose. 1 John chapter 1 and verse 4. These things have I written unto you that you might have joy. In other words, I wrote the truth to you so that you might understand it, so that now you could have joy. It affects your emotions as you understand it. Scripture does affect our emotions, but we should never be satisfied with simply having our emotions stirred. So I'm talking about kind of a sort of superficial devotional reading of Scripture that has the sole aim every day kind of to prop up our emotions, help me to make it through the day. Now I could cope with the problems of the day. Now, you know, I feel good, I could take on the world. If you want to see a good example of this, just turn on the television and watch so many of these smiling evangelical pastors who it seems their sole purpose in life is to tell people things in the message that will make them feel good about themselves. And we've all seen this. And these are guys who are great speakers, communicators very often, and they know how to whip up a crowd, and they leave the church and they're all charged up emotionally. The problem is most often, the very verse or verses that they used were taken completely out of the context of where they were set. Listen, the true meaning of Scripture comprehended rightly will meet every emotional need that you have. John chapter 5 and verse 39, Jesus told the religious leaders, search. It's a mining term. Dig out. Search the Scriptures, for they are they which testify of me. What our Lord's calling for there is a straightforward, rational, cognitive understanding of Scripture. if you approach the Bible simply to prompt up your emotions, then just know that is a wrong approach to the Word of God. And again, I'm not saying our emotions aren't going to be popped up. It will be. I mean, I find myself in my office in heights of great joy at times as God reveals truth to me that I've never understood before. And other times I find myself in shame as God shows me who I really am and I'm on my face before Him. My emotions are affected, but it always goes through the mind. All right, number five, the theoretical approach to Scripture. Theoretical approach. Some people are excited about learning Scripture, but for them, it is solely an academic process. It's all about what they can learn and not what they could live, what they could learn in a stroking of their intellectual egos. You find these people are constantly looking to debate Scripture. For them, it's all about the issues and where you stand on the issues. Their knowledge of Scripture is simply serves to feed their arrogance. Now, beloved, listen, this is a common approach for believers in churches like ours that make much of the Bible. I mean, we care about Scripture. We want to understand Scripture, but it can't stop there. It can't stop that our lives are never transformed. And a result of this flawed approach, by the way, is an abundance of theological correctness and a scarcity of real godliness. And it doesn't mean we shouldn't place a premium on biblical ignorance. God has called us to be careful and diligent students of Scripture. That's my stewardship to teach you. It's our stewardship. But for those Christians, and maybe you've met some, for those Christians who they have a reputation for doctrinal purity, but throughout their lives is a whole mess of damaged relationships. For them, you know, the Bible is only theoretically important, but it's never really transformational. And that's a flawed approach to Scripture. So, these are five approaches to the Bible. You have the relativistic approach, you have the magical approach, you have the mystical approach, you have the emotional approach, you have the theoretical approach. Now, here's what I want us to know. The Bible debunks every one of those approaches. For instance, Scripture is not relativistic. It's not fluid. It is the absolute, eternal Word of God. It sets forth absolute truth throughout the course of human history that is unchanging. It's not a magical book either. Instead, it must be studied and it must be understood in order to bring us any benefit. And neither is it mystical, or we would say subjective. Instead, it is objective truth, which interpretation is outside of us, and it doesn't matter what I really think or what I want it to mean. The Bible receives its meaning not from me, the reader, but what from the original author intended it to mean. And neither is the Bible primarily emotional. Instead, it flows first and foremost through our minds. And then, of course, it's not theoretical primarily. Instead, it's real practical truth. Yes, it must be understood for the greater purpose of transforming our lives. Now listen, I recognize that was a rather long introduction. I thought it would be a good time as we come to this passage for us to understand how we should properly approach Scripture. And that's what this paragraph in James is all about. We receive no benefit from Scripture if we don't approach it the right way. And James here is going to give us three proper approaches to Scripture. I'm just going to do the first one this morning. So let me read our passage, okay? James chapter 1, beginning in verse 19. You're familiar. This you know, my beloved brethren. But everyone must be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger. For the anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God. Therefore, putting aside all filthiness and all that remains of wickedness, in humility receive the word implanted, which is able to save your souls. But prove yourselves doers of the word and not merely hearers who delude themselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's like a man who looks at his natural face in a mirror. For once he has looked at himself and gone away, he has immediately forgotten what kind of person he was. But the one who looks intently at the law of liberty, at the perfect law, the law of liberty, and abides by it, not having become a forgetful hearer, but an effectual doer, this man will be blessed in what he does. Now, we're all familiar with various medical technology that allows us to examine every aspect of the human body, x-ray machines, MRIs, CAT scans, PET scans, which have nothing to do with your pet, medicine they could put in your vein and put you in a machine. They could follow the medicine through all of your veins. You drink a liquid, they follow it as it kind of goes through your body. That's the physical. That's modern medicine. But what about spiritually speaking? I mean, do we have a tool? Do we have an instrument that God has provided that will perform an eternal, internal, intimate examination of our souls? I mean, do we have something that corresponds spiritually to what medical technology has given us physically that could tell us everything we need to know about ourselves spiritually? Do we have that? I think you know that we do, right? That we have an instrument that could allow us to look into the deepest caverns of our soul. Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 12. The Word of God is alive, and it's active, and it's sharper than any two-edged sword. And get this, it pierces down even to the deepest parts, the depths of the soul and spirit. That's key. Because see, biblically speaking, all right, I'm a dichotomist. Soul and spirit are one. But the Word of God even pierces what is one. And it's a revealer of the thoughts and intentions of our heart. Now, our world is filled with all kinds of experts. You got all kinds of therapists, psychologists. I mean, you name it. But nothing gives a clearer picture as to who we really are than the Word of God. Let me state it this way. The mirror, when we look into the mirror of God's Word, we are getting God's perspective on who we really are. And we need that. You see, when it comes to Scripture, we not only receive from Scripture instruction and comfort and commandments and encouragement and strength and reproof, and we not only see the glory and the majesty of God, but we also find this perfect diagnostic instrument that reveals the innermost workings of our heart. Beloved, I tell you, we need that. Jeremiah chapter 17 and verse 9, the heart is deceitful above all else. It is desperately sick. And then Jeremiah asks a rhetorical question, who can know it? The answer is no one but God. Now this is what the next paragraph in James is all about. It's about the greatest and most extensive diagnostic instrument known to mankind, the very Word of God itself. Now, first and foremost, I want you to see who James is writing to here. I think it's very important. It's powerful. Look at verse 19. This you know, my beloved brethren. Now, James is talking to believers, right? We already know that, chapter 1, verse 1. But notice what he says next. This you know, my beloved brethren, but everyone. Now, at first glance, it might seem that I'm talking to believers, but I'm talking to everyone. That's not what he's saying there. He has no reference to unbelievers. Unbelievers can't do what he's talking about here. The idea, James is speaking to believers, and he's saying, I'm speaking to believers, every single believer. No exception. Contextually, here's what he's saying. Paragraph 1 was about trials. Paragraph 2 is about temptations. And James is saying, listen, I know your ears were open when I told you how to handle trials. And when I dealt with the proper way to deal with sinful temptation, you were listening closely because you're thinking we're dealing with these things all the time. But James says in this third paragraph, More than anything, you need to hear what I have to say next. Every believer, listen up. Which makes this such an important paragraph in the mind of James. Now, what is this great spiritual reality he's about to drive home here? Here's what it is. That your response to Scripture is a perfect diagnostic tool that reveals the state of your relationship with God. Let me say it this way. Every one of us can accurately discern both the legitimacy of our faith, whether we're saved or not, and the maturity of our faith by how we respond to the Word of God. That's the idea. Now in our passage, James is going to identify three essential qualities that should be in every believer in their response to the Word. We're only going to deal with the first one today, and that is a teachable heart. A teachable heart, verses 19 through 21. Now, look. Let me just show you. All right, verse 19. Everyone must be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger, for the anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God. These verses are always taken out of context. And they're taken out of context in light of, here's some really good verses on personal communication with other people. So let me try to take a moment here and just kind of try to get us on point. Maybe you remember, verse 18 talks about the instrument of the Word of God and how it brought forth our regeneration. Look at verse 18. He brought us forth, that's salvation. He gave us spiritual birth by the Word of truth. Then, if you skip over our verses, go to verses 20 through to 25, we're going to see this. It's obvious it's all about the Word of God. Look at verse 22. Prove yourself doers of the word. Verse 23, if anyone is a hearer of the word. Verse 25, but whoso looks intently into the perfect law, that's the word, the law of liberty. Now, here's my point. Contextually speaking, verses 19 through 21 are right in the middle of a context that is about the Word of God. Now, we also see this in the grammar, by the way. Let me show you the immediate grammar. Look at verse 19. James says, this you know. You already know this. Now, what do they know? Well, he tells us, here's what you know. Everyone needs to be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger, for the anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God. Now, let's ask the question, well, how do they know that? How does James know they know that? Well, you remember, James is writing to a group of believers who used to be in his church. He's the pastor of the church in Jerusalem, and so he has taught them all this, but then they were scattered by persecution. So he is reminding them here what he has taught them. Now, follow my logic. Look at verse 21. He applies what he taught them. Therefore, now you know this, I taught you this. Therefore, here's the application. Putting aside all filthiness and all that remains of wickedness, in humility, receive the word implanted. In other words, verses 19 and 20 are not two isolated verses outside of the greater context that's all about the Word of God. It would make no sense that James is writing verse 18, Word of God, verse 19, Word of God, verse 22, 23, 24, 25, Word of God, 21, Word of God. Well, let me just stop here, verses 19 and 20. In case I forget this, let me just tell you how you guys ought to personally communicate with each other. That's not the idea. And it's not that those aren't biblical principles, by the way. Quick to hear, slow to speak. You find them in Proverbs everywhere. But it's not James' point. It's not his point how we communicate with one another. Instead, he's talking about how we approach the Scripture. That's the point. Okay, with that understanding, let's examine the verses before us. Verse 19. This you know, I already taught you, my beloved brethren, I am your pastor. But everyone must be quick to hear. Okay, if we're going to be teachable, first proper response to the Word of God, a teachable spirit, if we're going to be teachable, then we need to be quick to hear in relation to the Word of God. Now, we know James isn't just talking about the physical ability to hear. He's talking about our willingness to listen. I'd be embarrassed to tell you how often this happens. You know, I'm sitting in a room, I'm watching a game, I'm reading an article. Shirley walks in the room, she starts talking to me. I know she's in the room, I could hear her voice, but I don't hear anything that she's saying because my focus is elsewhere. Truth is, James, I'm guessing, probably heard this over and over again from his brother, the Lord Jesus. James, you have an ear to hear. Make sure you listen. Now, the idea of quick to hear means eager, purposeful, attentive to understand and then to assimilate what we hear into our lives. The idea is to listen with the intent of understanding. Now, for most people, and I'm talking about our world, here's the issue. John chapter 8 and verse 37, Jesus talking to religious leaders. He says, "You don't receive my word because you listen to the words of your father." Listen, we could preach the word of God all day and all night long to unbelievers, and they'll never understand because they don't have the capacity to understand because they're trained to listen to the words of their father, the devil. They're constantly being assaulted by his rhetoric, by his lies, by his agenda, by his take on life in this world in which they live, and they can't really hear anything else above that noise, his noise. 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 14, the natural man, the unsaved man, he does not understand the things of the Spirit of God because they are foolishness to him. Now, a second reason an unbeliever has no capacity to comprehend the word is found in Ezekiel chapter 2 and verse 12. God said, "Israel is a rebellious people. They have eyes, but they do not see. They have ears, but they do not hear." Why? "For their hearts are in rebellion against me." Let me give you a third reason why unbelievers don't understand the Word of God. Number one, their minds are assaulted by the lies of Satan. Thus, they conclude the truth of God is foolishness. Number two, their rebellion prevents them from hearing because they only hear what they want to hear. And then number three, and usually this follows all that, the judgment of God upon them. Romans chapter 11 and verse 8, speaking of Israel, God gave them a spirit of stupor. Thus, they could not hear with their ears. For those over a period of time who have every opportunity to listen to God's word, but they continually resist, there comes a time where God makes it impossible for them to ever hear with understanding. They become